Acts chapter 12. Hope all of you enjoyed the prophecy update last week, but we are now going to return to our through the Bible study in the book of Acts. So Acts chapter 12, and we're going to try to get through a few verses in chapter 13 as well. Acts chapter 12. Well, remember, the whole theme of the book of Acts is that Jesus is still working, right? He's not done. But now he's working through his church, and in particular, we're seeing him work through the apostles. And of course, you know, we've seen other people like Philip that the Lord has used. But in particular, we've had a great focus on Peter and what he's done. And the enemy, of course, arrests, as we saw in chapter 12, he kills James, Herod does, and then he arrests Peter with the intention of doing the same thing, but then the Lord thwarts those plans and sets Peter free. And so with Peter free and clear, the enemy's plans are foiled. You know, Herod now has no prisoner to bring forth to appease the Jews. And most wicked men, especially powerful wicked men, do not like it when their plans are foiled. And for they often see themselves as gods with the ability to wield their power over other men as they please, answerable to no one. How different than that is the Christian, though, right? Not only do we recognize that we're answerable to him, but we yield to his plans and his purposes for our lives. And so this morning, as we see the contrast between the arrogance of Herod here at the end of chapter 12 and the submissive worship of these church leaders in Antioch at the beginning of chapter 13, may we follow in the footsteps of Barnabas and Saul, ministering to the one and only true master. So chapter 12, and we're going to pick it up in verse 18. Peter is now gone. He has set the word out. He's made sure people know that the Lord has set him free and go and tell these things unto James and to the brothers. But then he departs, and we don't know where he goes from there. Well, verse 18, now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir, it says, among the soldiers, what was become of Peter. Can you imagine all of a sudden you're chained to this man, you think you're still chained to this man, and when you know, the morning comes and they come for the soldier, come for the prisoner, and the chains are still there, but there's no prisoner. The word there, stir, actually means in a state of acute distress and anxiety. And the reason is because if you were a soldier and you let a prisoner go free under your watch, you suffered the fate of, if you were a soldier and you had a prisoner and you let them go under your watch, you suffered the fate of that prisoner was going to experience. And so there was great distress and anxiety among the soldiers of what had happened to Peter. And when Herod had searched for him and he did not find him, it says he examined the keepers. He conducted a judicial inquiry, is what that word examine means. And that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and there he abode. You know, I wonder, in that time, Peter was there for multiple days, because it says that Herod intended to bring him out at the end of the feast. So I wonder how many times Peter told him about the Lord. You know, my first inclination is to read this and go, well, that kind of stinks. I mean, Peter got set free, but these guys die. But you know what? For those 6, 7, 8, 9, 14 days, whatever it was that Peter was with him, I can't imagine he didn't tell him about the Lord. And that just goes to show you never know when your last day will be. The Lord had put someone in front of them to share the gospel with them. Whether they received or not, we don't know, but that was their last day. And Herod put them to death. You know, it doesn't look good when you're the king and something proves you're not the most powerful person. And so by executing these men, Herod could spread the rumor that they were unfaithful in their task and squash the rumors of a supernatural escape. Wanting to save face and avoid tangling with a God more powerful than him, Herod decides to skip town. It says that he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and there he stayed. But God doesn't forget, verse 20. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, they desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. Herod's going to have this meeting with the Phoenicians because he's angry with them. The word there, displeased, means to be violently angry and on the verge of going to war. Not only has God shown him up, but now these guys are trying to show him up. Herod reigned over the Roman province of Syria, so he had no jurisdiction in Phoenicia. So we don't know why he was on the verge of fighting with them, but from what it appears here is that it was an economic dispute. And so these guys of Tyre and Sidon, they came with one accord down to him to talk to him because they had made Blastus, the king's chamberlain. This was the guy who was over Herod's bedroom, so that would be a highly trusted court official. And they had won this guy over to their cause, and so they had made him their friend, and they were desiring peace. They were pleading for peace because they didn't want to go to war with Herod because their country was nourished, or their food supply came from Herod. And so if they went to war, Herod would cut that off. So again, that leads me to believe that this was a commercial issue. And so it says, upon a set day, verse 21, Herod, arrayed in all his royal apparel, he sat upon his throne and he made an oration or delivered a speech to them. And the people gave a shout. They're trying to butter him up, trying to make him feel real good. They gave a shout. And the word there is in the imperfect, which means it was going on for a bit. They were shouting this over and over and over again. And the shout was, it is the voice of a god and not of a man. Yikes. Never a good idea to accept worship from men that only belongs to God, especially if you're a wicked man. Verse 23. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Enjoy your lunch. Immediately, on the spot, it happened right there, he was struck. The angel of the Lord smote him, struck him, because he didn't give God the glory. And it says here, he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Josephus writes, he put on a garment for this meeting made wholly of silver and of a texture that was truly wonderful. And when he came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it is shown out after a surprising manner and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those that looked intently upon him. And presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, no, not for his good, Josephus says, that he was a god. Immediately a severe pain also rose in his belly and began in a most violent manner. When he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life. There's no way to fight God and win. We're going to learn about that tonight when we go through Genesis and we look at the Tower of Babel. There's no way to thumb your nose at God, to shake your fist at God, and to win. And so Herod dies here, the third Herod mentioned in the Scriptures. He is not the one true God. The Bible says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Well, it's not Herod. It's Jesus. And so verse 24 here we see, "But the word of God grew and multiplied." In contrast to how God opposed Herod, he was with the church. In contrast to how Herod was struck down, the word of God spreads and multiplies. You know, it's interesting. Luke equates success in our endeavor with the increased knowledge and influence of the Scriptures. I like that definition of success. Psalm 138, verse 2, God has this to say. He says in Psalm 138:2, "I will worship," or David says, "I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and for your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name." All of God's character, all of His attributes, all of when we talk about His holiness, we talk about His greatness, we talk about His love, all of those things God says, "I have exalted my word even above that." God would rather have His word go into all the world than the knowledge of His holiness, or obviously we're going to get that from His word. He'd be more happy with the knowledge of His word going out into all the world than for all of us to get together and just talk about how holy He is or talk about how loving He is. Can you imagine that? When God's word spreads and impacts more people, that's because it affects our relationship with Him. It affects our worship. It affects our service. It's the very thing that equips us. It thoroughly furnishes us to every good work. And that includes declaring how wonderful He is. It's His word that enables us to do so. You know, my favorite worship songs are songs that talk about His word. Those are my favorite worship songs. Favorite songs that Christian artists do, they talk about His word in some way. If there was ever an end goal I had in my life, it would be to get solid teaching to every corner of the world. If there's ever an end game that I had in my life, what's the one thing I would love to see happen is to get solid teaching into all the world. Do you know how much it warms my heart when I hear about emails that we get from Kenya because the Word of God is over there? Luke viewed success as the increasing knowledge and influence of the Scriptures. The Word of God grew and multiplied. Verse 25, it says, "And Barnabas and Saul, they returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry." Remember, prophets had come up to Antioch, and they had said a famine was coming, and so the church at Antioch gathered together funds to bring down to the church at Jerusalem, and they sent it by the hands of Barnabas and Saul, and so they have done their duty, and now they're returning from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. They arrive actually after Herod dies, and at the end of this short persecution that he had upon the church. This is when they fulfilled their ministry, this offering that they had brought, and they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now, interesting, John is a Hebrew name, but his surname was Mark, his Greek name, which shows that his parentage or his family life was probably Hellenistic. It was probably not the traditional Jewish family. They were probably much more secular in the way they had conducted their lives, the clothes they wore, the language they spoke. And so his name, we know him more by Mark. And of course, if that sounds familiar, it's because he's the one that wrote the second gospel of Mark. But we'll learn more about him as we go through Acts. Now, the reason it brings us up here before we get to chapter 13 is because this is a segue to Antioch, because starting in chapter 13, our focus will be on Antioch and what God does through Antioch. In fact, chapter 13 begins the second part of the book of Acts. For at this point, we're going to leave Peter and Jerusalem as the central hub of evangelism. No longer will we look at them in that way. The main focus will be Saul, who will become Paul very soon, and Antioch. Because unlike Jerusalem, the Gentile church at Antioch didn't drag its feet in spreading the gospel to all the world. It seemed like in every moment Jerusalem had to be kicked and prodded and persecuted and whatever to get the word out. They kind of were very content to stay right where they were. You know, it's almost like this idea, well, Jesus, you know, you said you're going to come back, and so here we stay until you do. And yet our job is to go out into all the world and tell people about him so that when he returns, more people get to go with him. And so we see them now used in a much mightier way than Jerusalem has ever used, which brings up an important question. You know, are we dragging our feet in any way? Well, in chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." And so as we, now the focus shifts from Jerusalem over to Antioch, we're introduced to these leaders here at Antioch, these five guys. Now I mentioned that some were prophets and some were teachers. The word prophet here means to deliver or communicate a divine message. Their role in the church was to speak from God's heart to inform the church before we had the New Testament scriptures. You know, God still operates through the gift of prophecy, and I understand our cessationist brothers. I understand it. I come from a little bit more of a kind of a weird background in the sense that I've seen a lot of charismatic error. So I get it. I have the heebie-jeebies all the time whenever someone would talk about the Holy Spirit or whatever. I get it. I understand. But the idea of seeing things of the church that is done wrong and therefore we're going to ignore clear scripture, we end up disemboweling the church. We end up disemboweling the power source where we derive all ability to accomplish the things that God has called us to do. Listen, I hope that you've already experienced the gift of prophecy today. Because if you haven't, then I'm not doing my job. The Bible says when the gift of prophecy is in operation, that you are exhorted or you are comforted or you are edified. You're built up in your faith. And if we gather for church and no one's being comforted, no one's being exhorted, and no one's being built up in their faith, then we're a sorry sot. We're a sorry sort. So to say that, oh, this gift isn't in operation today because there's some weirdo people out there in Kansas City who predict all sorts of things in the future that never come to pass, that's fine. But then we're missing out on what we're really gathered for. I don't know about you. I'm not here to fill up your minds with knowledge and hopefully you walk away and go, man, that guy's really smart and I feel smarter too. And so now we know the Bible better. And so now we can go take on, you know, all these people who are dumb. We chuckle, but, you know, the church has that reputation sometimes. Our goal is to win the lost, not an argument. Our goal is to change lives, to impact lives, you know? And if my legacy or your legacy is just that we made people a lot smarter and, you know, they'd vote a certain way and they'd vote for certain people, then we've not accomplished our purpose. There are people going to hell all around us.
our Jesus bled and died so that they didn't have to. We need power from on high. I need God to speak into my life. You know, we're going to go to that. I encourage you, please pray for us as leaders. We're going to this conference. Every year, this is an important part for me to hear from God, to get revitalized, to get strengthened, to get rebuked, you know, to get corrected, to get challenged, you know, to have my feet set to the fire and say, Will, what are you doing? What are you wasting time on? So my hope today is that this gift is in operation as the Word of God is taught. In Antioch, this role was similar to that of a pastoral role, the idea of speaking into people's lives that they might be able to be edified and challenged in their walk with the Lord. The teachers, their main focus was to instruct God's people so they could understand what His Word meant. It's not that we shouldn't have that. That's important. In fact, the pastor needs to do both. That's why when we look at Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about the ministry gifts. It says there's apostles, there's prophets, there's evangelists, and then there's pastor teachers. Some of you may have heard this idea of a fivefold ministry. It's not biblical. That last one is not two different ministries. It's one. It's the pastor teacher. His role is to speak into people's lives as he helps people to understand what the Bible means so that they can apply it to their lives. That's the role of a pastor. That's the role of what we gather together here. Why we break the bread of life. We open the Word and we study it all the way through from Genesis to Revelation, not wanting to miss a single word of God because all of it's required for us to be thoroughly equipped to every good work. The job of a pastor, the job of a Bible teacher is to help people to understand what it means. In Nehemiah 8:8, I think it gives a great description of this role. It says, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and they gave the sense, and they caused them to understand the reading. Doesn't that sound like a good approach to teaching the Bible? To read it in a way that, have you ever had that where somebody reads it, just they read a passage and you go, oh, that makes way more sense. You know, I had the greatest pastor. Pastor Chuck would teach, and he would cover sometimes 10 Psalms in one Bible study. And he would go through the Psalm, and he would hardly even comment on it. He'd go, oh, praise the Lord. And he'd go on to the next one. You know, but here's the thing though, he read it in such a way that the inflection of words was in the right spot so that way as you heard him read it, you understood the passage. It's crazy. He would read it and it would just light up for you and it would come to life and you'd understand it in a way you never had before. It's because he knew it. He was intimate with it. He understood it. He had applied it to his life. And so when he read it with personal conviction, with personal passion, with personal application. It wasn't just words on a page, it was words from his heart. He knew it. When he read distinctly, people understood it better. He didn't have to make a comment. Now, the way the Greek is constructed here, it tells you who were the prophets and who were the teachers. It shows that Barnabas, Simeon, and Lucius were the prophets. Manaen and Saul were the teachers, which I think is interesting. Saul was not a prophetic type of person. He was more of a teacher. And that was more of where he felt comfortable with. He loved that role. He loved, of course, being out and sharing his faith, particularly with the Gentiles. But the thing that he really enjoyed was discipling believers, teaching them the Bible and helping them to understand it. Now, of course, Saul and Barnabas stand out. We don't know who these other guys are because the story is going to leave these guys shortly and it's going to go right to Barnabas and Saul and follow them. But it shows us here that God knew their names and he knew what they did in the church. And he valued the role that they played there at Antioch. Do you know that God values the work that you do here at Calvary Chapel Orlando? Or if you're visiting with us at your home church, do you know that he values it? Even if nobody here ever shook your hand and said thank you, and I hope we do, but even if nobody ever did, if nobody gave you a hug and said I appreciate you, do you know that the Lord values all the work that you do? He sees. Keep being faithful. Well, verse 2. It says, well, lastly here, Manaen here, it says he brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and That's interesting because it means a lot of times when you were a government official, if you had an in with that government official, your kids were all raised by the same tutors. They were all raised by the same, you know, trainers and whatnot. And so you would live oftentimes in that, you know, palace or in that place where the governor would reside. All the kids would live there because they'd be brought up by these tutors. And so they're almost like foster sons. And so this guy was a close friend of Herod the Tetrarch when he was younger. And this shows that the gospel had penetrated even the upper levels of society and not just the poor. The gospel is for everyone because everybody needs a savior. Amen. Well, verse 2. These leaders, these guys here, these prophets and these teachers, what do we find them doing? Verse 2, it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. These guys set aside a time of worship and prayer. The word there, ministered, our word liturgy grows out of this usage. It means the performance of worship and prayer. So these five guys, they decided to gather together regularly to bless the Lord and to seek His face. And in preparation for this time of seeking God, they would fast beforehand. So they'd fast before and they'd come together and their whole heart is, I don't know if like, you know, Saul got out the mandolin or whatever, or, you know, Lucius got out the harp. I don't know what they did, or if they just did it a cappella, and they would just worship the Lord. They would declare His greatness and they'd seek His face. And I love that. In fact, this passage here in chapter 13, verses 1 through 3 here is probably my heart more than anything else for what I want our church to be. Notice here it says they ministered to the Lord, not for the Lord. Yes, they wanted to hear from God. And they were doing it also because they wanted to seek His face. They wanted Him to speak back. But it was primarily a time to pour out their love to Him. And let me ask you a question. Do you have a time where you worship God each day, where you just pour out your heart to Him? I'm not just talking about singing. I'm talking about we just tell Him how great He is. You know, sometimes I like to pray in the morning. I'll go outside on the porch sometimes, or I'll do it in the bedroom or in the shower, and, you know, usually continue it, you know, in the car. And, you know, and you've got kind of your routine. You know, I've got to, you know, pray for, you know, me and my family, and want to pray for the church and people in the church, and pray for missions, and, you know, pray for my lost friends who need the Lord, or people I know that need the Lord, you know. And sometimes you just kind of get going in the routine. I'll be in the car driving down here, and the Lord will be like, hey, remember me? And you just begin to tell Him how great He is. Tell Him how thankful you are. Tell Him how wonderful He is. Talk about all His attributes. Do you have a time where you worship God each day, where you pour out your heart to Him? Do you have a group that you intimately worship God together with and seek His face? As leaders, are we doing that? And if you lead a ministry here at Calvary Chapel, Orlando, do you have a, you know, your team, do you gather with them just for the purpose of ministering to the Lord? You do a lot of ministry, we all do, for the Lord, right? But do we take time to minister to the Lord? We've been called into relationship with Him and with one another before anything else that we can do for Him. And so it's far more important, our relationship with one another and Him, than anything we can do for Him. Now, real quick, it mentions here that they had fasted as well as ministering unto the Lord. They were fasting in preparation for this time of worship. What is fasting? Well, fasting is when we go without food for a set period of time to seek the Lord. And now you say, why would any reasonable person ever do that? Well, every time your body reminds you that it's hungry, it's a time where you can tell your body you're not in charge. My spirit's in charge, the part of me that fellowships with God. Remember, we were going through Genesis, and I talked about how God made us in His image. He made us similar to Him, and man is an inferior trinity, body, soul, and spirit. And when God originally designed us, it was with the spirit in charge, the soul in subjection to the spirit, and then the body in subjection to all those. The idea is that the part of us that fellowships with the Lord is in submission to Him. It's on top. It's what runs our lives. But when we sin, when Adam and Eve sinned, and how we're born into this world, our spirit is dead. We come into this world spiritually dead. The part of us that fellowships with God, dead. And so when we are saved, we're born again. That's why it's called born again, or born from above, spiritually born, is that our spirit is quickened, Ephesians says. It's brought back to life. And now begins the battle of rearranging that thing, of the spirit now trying to conform us to His image so it's in charge and the body is on the bottom again. And in fasting, we're basically taking a moment where we're saying, this is the case. Body, you are not in charge. The part of me that wants to hear from God, the part of me that fellowships with God, that is in charge. So it's to tune my spiritual ear to His voice, that I might be more yielded to Him in an area or areas of my life. Oftentimes we'll fast and pray to seek the Lord. I don't know what to do, Lord. I want to hear Your voice clearly. I need to get this thing out of the way, you know? Now, fasting is sadly an oft-neglected part of American Christianity. You won't hear it taught very much. But Jesus taught that it should be a regular practice in our lives. In Matthew chapter 6, on the Sermon on the Mount, you know, He said these words. He said, pardon me, starting in verse 16, He said, "Moreover, when you fast, don't be as the hypocrites." You notice He doesn't say if you fast. He says, "When you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that you appear not unto men to fast, but unto your Father which is in secret, and your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly." So it should never be used as a way for me to display my personal piety to others, but we should be doing it. How many times do we make bad decisions because we don't take time to really seek the Lord, you know, to really hear His voice, to get direction from Him, you know? Well, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, we see that God ministers back to them, because you know what? The Bible says God's a debtor to no man. He can never get on the side where He owes you something. And so He's always, always out blessing us. And so it says here that the Holy Ghost said, "Separate unto me Saul and Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called to them." I have called them. Okay, so how did the Holy Spirit do that? You know, was there this booming voice that said, "Hey guys, you know, Barnabas and Saul, send them out"? Most likely, and what most Bible commentators believe, is that the Spirit spoke this through one of them. In other words, the Spirit gave them the ability to understand that God had something unique and special He wanted to do in their life. And He spoke through them in a way that one of them said, "Hey guys, as we've been worshiping God and we've been praying, I feel like the Lord has put it on my heart to say that Barnabas and Saul, you guys have a special work that He wants you to do, and that you guys need to leave here and go do it." Does God do that? I hope so. I hope so. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, that the Spirit speaks expressly or clearly to him about the latter times. And he gave a whole rundown. The Bible urges us, every letter of Revelation, the last book of the New Testament. You would think if that was the end, it would say, and God doesn't speak anymore these days. You would think that it would say, now, hear what the Spirit says to the church, but only for a few more years. Because once this book is done, you can't hear anymore, because He doesn't speak anymore. But here we see to every letter of every church there, the very closing of it is, hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. So that means while they worshiped and prayed to the Lord, He decided to minister back and said something to one of them. And this is not something that's new to the church at Antioch. I'm going to read to you a bunch of verses so you can write them down, study them later to look them up. But in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 17, it says this: "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, which teaches you to profit, which leads you by the way that you should go." One of the most common questions I hear from Christians is, you know, how do you hear God's voice, or how do you know God's will? I remember I was down in Peru we had a short-term mission trip down there, and we were conversing, you know, about how, you know, we'd heard a lot of Christians, "I don't ever hear God speak. I don't know about you, He's talking to me all day." Do you really think that was the best way to talk to your wife? Do you really think that's how you should have handled it with the kids? "Hey, I wanted you to share the gospel with that person. He's talking to me all the time." And the kids, the same thing. You know, my kids will come to me and say, "Dad, I don't know if I hear God's voice." I said, "I'm pretty sure you did." About 2 hours ago when, you had to sit down at the dining room table, you know. You remember when, you know, we confronted you about this, you know, where you were kind of mouthing off a little bit to Mom? "Oh, yeah. Yeah, you know, was it maybe the Lord telling you, you hear this little voice in your head saying, don't do that?" "Oh, yeah. That was the Lord." That was the Lord. Psalm 25, verses 8 and 9. Again, you can write that verse down. Psalm 25, 8 and 9. And I'm just scratching the surface here, guys. There's so many verses that talk about God leading us and speaking into our lives. Psalm 25, 8 and 9. It says, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way, the meek or the humble. Those will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. You know, God speaks to me through his word. This thing's alive, man. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. I open this thing up and it gets me every day. Every day there's something I need to change. There's something I need to know. There's something I need to receive. You know, this is an attribute of God I need to embrace, you know. Psalm 143, verses 8 through 10. It says, cause me to hear. This is David praying. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning. For in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk. For I lift up my soul unto you. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. I flee unto you to hide me. So teach me to do thy will. For you are my God. Your spirit is good. And lead me into the land of uprightness. Jesus confirmed this in the New Testament when he said of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16, verses 13 through 15, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. Still, you say, well, I get it. I see that the Bible teaches this. But how do I know that that voice originates from the Lord and not me? In Isaiah 30:21, it says, this is how you'll know. It says, you'll hear this voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. Well, how do you know it's him? Well, first off, what does the Bible say, right? The Spirit of God is never going to speak in opposition to his bio and to the Word. I had a man tell me once, he said, God gave me permission to commit adultery against my wife. Right before we asked him to leave the church, we explained to him that God would never do that. He would never do that. Why would God tell you something when we already know he said things this way? You know? Now, if the Bible tells you to do it, then you know it's the Lord. God, I'm not sure if you want me to share the gospel with my coworker. And you feel like he's prompting you to do that. Pretty sure you can know because he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. So that's the first way. How can you know that that voice originates from the Lord and not yourself? Well, what does the Bible say? You know, if it's not that clear biblically, well, you can even go to biblical principles, you know. God, I don't. Do you want me to help this person out? I feel like you're prompting me to give a dollar to this guy who's in the middle of the road. Well, the Bible talks about us taking care of the poor and ministering to those who are hurting and reaching out to those who are struggling. So I think you're on good ground if you say, I felt like the Lord wanted me to do that, you know? Number two, what do trusted godly counselors say? You know, if it matches up with the Word, but, you know, and it matches up with the principles, but you're not sure the timing's right, what do godly counselors say? The Bible says there's wisdom in many counselors. Number three, are you walking in the will of God right now? Jesus said you should know the works of God by doing them. In other words, oftentimes I will find myself in the center of God's unknown will because I'm doing the things that He's already revealed to me in His Word. You know, remember the servant that Abraham sent off to go find a wife for Isaac? I mean, that's a crazy story when you think about it. I'm going to travel 350 miles to go find a lady who's never met him, but I'm going to bring her home to be a wife. Now, I know the culture was a little different back then, but, you know, that doesn't mean they didn't have a say, you know. Hey, Dad, I know you want to take care of me and stuff, and this guy sounds like he's wealthy, but, you know, what if he's got like seven eyes and one arm and, you know, I don't know about this, Dad. You know, Dad could say, okay, sweetie, you don't want to have to marry a guy you've never met in your entire life and lives 350 miles away and you might just become his slave. And none of us would ever know because there's no internet or WikiLeaks or anything like that these days. But he said, I being in the way. See, the one step he knew he was supposed to perform was to go. And in doing what he knew he was supposed to do, he found himself right smack dab in that area that he wasn't sure about. Are you walking in the will of God right now? It's very hard to hear from God when you're walking in sin. Very hard. Number four, will it require a step of faith? I have found that, you know, the times when it's going to require me to step out in faith, it's usually the Lord. The Lord generally does not give me a comfortable duty to do, you know. You know, I mean, you have those rare moments when God does, like Peter, when he messed up with the whole temple tax thing. And they came to him and said, hey, does your master pay the temple tax? And Peter's like, of course my master pays the temple tax. He comes home and he's like, hey, Jesus, you know, do we pay the temple tax? And Jesus had to explain to him. He said, why would the children, you know, who pays taxes? The kids or those that, you know, that are the, you know, those that are under the power of those who rule, not the sons of the rulers. And he said, but you know what, Peter? He said, why don't you go fishing? And the first fish you find, going to have some gold in it. You go pay your tax and mine. That was easy for Peter. That was a piece of cake. Sometimes the Lord does that, but most of the time it requires us to take a step of faith. That's usually how I know it's the Lord's voice. And lastly, have you continually sought the Lord about this issue? Those of us who, you know, and this would not be me. I'm the one that God has to hit with a 2x4. But those of us who tend to run ahead of the Lord, sometimes we think we hear from the Lord and then we go run with it, you know. And the Lord, you know, I think he wants us to continually seek him about this issue. You know, as we read here in chapter 13, verse 3, it says, and when they had fasted and prayed. In other words, after they heard from the Lord, they kept praying and they kept fasting. They kept seeking his face. So they didn't just rush into something. They sought him continually to make sure it was the Lord. And that's a question you have to ask yourself. Is this really the Lord? Well, keep seeking him. Keep asking. If you get the same answer, it's probably him. Now, real quick, I know we're running out of time, but this verse 2 right here, is the heart in Calvary Chapel behind what we would call an afterglow service or believers meeting. And I'm not sure if you're familiar with that. I don't know if that word even gives you the heebie-jeebies. You go, what is that? I hope we never do one of those, you know. But the idea here is that it's not something that occurs during a normal service time. It's a special set-apart time to minister to him, a time of worship and prayer. And prayer includes listening, which means he might speak to us as well. Now, the way I've always approached an afterglow service is it's not usually during a, you know, we don't do it a Sunday morning, Sunday evening. We'll pick a different night. And it's a time we just gather. The worship band or a worship leader, whatever, will gather together and they'll lead us, you know, in worship. And if we just end up telling God how great he is for 45 minutes in this intimate time of music and prayer, and that's it, then we've achieved our goal. We've ministered to him. But I have found that God's heart is so touched in those moments very often he wants to minister to us as well. And that's, if you've ever heard about that in Calvary Chapel, or maybe you've been a part of those, that's where this comes from, is this idea of ministering to the Lord. And in this particular case, what did the Holy Spirit say or what did he minister? Well, he calls Barnabas and Saul to a foreign mission field from Antioch. Separate unto me, or set Saul and Barnabas aside for this particular task or function. Set them aside to the work whereto I have called them. Let me ask you a question. This word called, it means to urgently invite someone to accept the responsibility for a particular task. I like that. Has God urgently invited you to accept responsibility for some task? Have you embraced that responsibility yet? We need to. You know, if God calls us, we need to. And so when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. The Spirit spoke, but as I said, they continued to come together to seek the Lord, to validate this invitation of the Lord for them to this new ministry. And only upon being convinced through more prayer and fasting did they act upon what was said in their time of worship. And so once they did, they realized, they felt like this is the Lord. It says they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. Now the laying on of hands, the right hand is always associated in Scripture with power and authority. To lay hands on someone is to recognize the authority of God that has appointed someone to this important commission. It's used during the ordination for elders or deacons, or when new ministries are started, like missions or church plants. We lay hands on that person and we are recognizing what God has called them to do. And in that sense, we are supporting them and ratifying it after the fact. And so it says they laid their hands on them. And I love this. They sent them away. The word there literally means they set them free or they released them to this ministry. They supported them in it. And we should support one another when God calls us to ministries. So, verse 4, they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit on this task, they departed unto Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Seleucia would be the Mediterranean port closest to Antioch of Syria, about 5 miles north of that church there at Antioch. And it says they sailed to Cyprus. Now, that would be a great starting point. I imagine they probably said, where do we start? And they said, well, you know, I don't know if Tarsus is the greatest place. I've been there for the last 7 or 8 years sharing the gospel with everybody I know there. So how about we pick a place we've never been to? And Barnabas is thinking Cyprus would probably be great. You know, he was familiar with the island due to living there for most of his life, and yet it would be largely unevangelized since he only returned there to sell his land, right? Remember? Sold his land, came back, and laid the money at the apostles' feet. So it made more sense to go there than Tarsus, so they go there. In fact, they never go to Tarsus. Again, shows you probably how effective Paul was when he was just living there in obscurity. And so here we see the church at Antioch sending out missions as Jesus commanded. And when they were at Salamis, that's a seaport city there on the eastern shore of Cyprus, it had the largest Jewish community on any city of Cyprus, which is probably why they went there. And so it says they did just that. They preached the word of God. They proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. It means they continue to do this week after week. And there they also had John to their minister. And this will become the pattern of all missions work for the book of Acts. They'll find the Jews in the city first. They'll go to the synagogue if they have one. And they'll announce the good news about Jesus Christ to them first. And while Jesus is the Savior of the world, he is the Jewish Messiah, right? And so the early Christians felt they needed to hear the news first before they bring it to the Gentiles. Romans 1:16, Paul says that phrase, which we'll see continually through the New Testament, to the Jew first and then to the Greek, right? That's how they approached it. They believed they needed to hear the news first. But, you know, it's interesting. Paul was very strategic because that was probably the best way to do it. Because not only would there be Jews there, but there would be God-fearing Gentiles who would be in the back of the synagogue who would hear it as well. And that would kind of become his bridge. He would become his bridge to the Gentiles. He would begin to minister to them. And then those Gentiles who received the Lord, they would become those that would begin to spread the news about Jesus. And that's where a church would start. And so Paul, that's just how he did it. He thought it was best, and seems like a pretty good plan to me. And it says they had John there, Mark, as their minister. The word there means an under rower on a boat. In classical Greek, it was used of an aide to a military commander, and it came to mean assistant. So he was basically whatever Paul and Barnabas needed done that they couldn't get done, they sent him out to do it. And that's good training ground for anyone who has a heart for ministry. So anyway, we are out of time. So we'll stop here at verse 5. But you know what? There's only one God. It's not Herod. It's not you. It's not any other man. There's only one Lord. One to whom we owe our devotion. One who is worthy of our ministry, our worship, our prayers to him. And so that's my exhortation this morning. Let's worship him. Amen? Let's all stand. As the worship team comes forward, would you join me in prayer? Lord, you are our God. You are our King, our one Master. And Lord, we don't want to have another Master. We don't want to have something that's constantly tugging and pulling on our hearts for something else, Lord. Whatever that might be, a job or money or an idea of life, a hobby, Lord. We want to just be yielded to you. Lord, ministering to you. Just telling you how awesome you are. Worshiping you. Lord, you are so worthy. So Lord, this morning as we close with song and as we go forth from here, would you just remind us each and every day of all that you've done for us, all the goodness that you've brought into our lives, the great salvation that you've given to us. We might always pour out our hearts to you to tell you how great you are. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.